Well, good evening. Greetings in Jesus' name. It's good to be back with you again this evening and slowly learning some of your names. And I'm trying. If I get them wrong, hopefully I'll learn them till the last evening. So I've enjoyed our time with you here. And it's a blessing to be gathered together again this evening. I felt like I didn't quite get covered what I wanted to last evening. We talked about Elisha's interaction with the sons of the prophet and spent a good bit of time on church life and the importance of church life. And I was thinking about that today. And one of the strong points about church is I really believe it should be a safe place to be and a place where we can just really be open and honest with each other. Maybe not with everybody, but we've got a few close brothers and sisters that we can share what we're going through, and they can support us. One of the things that I think's important, and it only comes with good relationships, and so we got to work at that, is to be able to be open and honest. And I like that verse in Corinthians where it says, let love be without dissimulation, which means let it be without pretense, that we can be real. And that's when real growth happens, when we can be that way. And you know, sometimes we get into these ruts. It can easy happen too easy, where we're just afraid, and we want to keep things to ourselves, and that's not helpful. So it's important to build relationship. Another side note, I talked last evening about experience a little bit, how we can't base our Christian life solely on our experience, that an important part in our walk is that we have faith and we're obedient to God's word and what we know. And just to jog your thoughts a little bit, one of the things I like to ask new believers class, and it's to get them thinking, and that is when you accept Jesus as your Savior, would you say it's more, is it an experience, or is it a decision, or is it both? Now you can think about that a little bit, and I see Dave's thinking about that. So I asked that, and recently, and one deacon said, well, all those answers are right. And but I really think that there's too much emphasis placed on experience. It's really, first and foremost, a decision where we recognize that we are sinful and we have a need for God, and we decide we're going to accept Jesus' gift and repent of our sins and follow him. And the experience goes with that. I think when it's too much based on experience, it tends to be more like a fire escape, an escape from hell, rather than a regenerated and transformed life. So decision and the experience goes with it. So I just share that for free. And I wanted to open it up. I didn't last evening. One of my daughters said, how did it go last evening? And my wife said, it was good, except he didn't give anybody else a chance to talk. So, I want to give you a chance. So if you have anything to share or that stands out to you about church life that you really appreciate about the gathering together and the relationships you have in the church, I'm going to give you an opportunity to share it. What's important to you? And there could be a lot of right answers, of course. Right. A brother, good. Thank you for that, Emmanuel, right? Thank you for that. Any others? Right. So make preparations. It's a priority. And it's important then. Thank you, Abner. Right, Abner? Yeah, and that's a thought that comes with maturity, probably. We often think about just the here and now and how it is affecting me right now, but that's good. As I think about you, and again, I don't know you well, but I've enjoyed being here, and our cultures and our backgrounds are not the same, probably. I grew up in a Lancaster Conference church, and I don't know if you know what that means. They trended quite liberal, and so we started another conference back in the early 90s. And so you would have some strengths that I think are stronger than what my experience has been. And one of the things one of the strengths you would have would be community, where, you know, something happens, you know, you're there to help each other. And also strength in family relationships. I see that in some of our churches that are more conservative in the past, that, you know, family and extended family gets together on a more regular basis than I'm used to. And so that's a strength, and so we want to hold on to our strengths. Okay, so the life of the church, and it should be a place where there's unity, and it takes working at it. Now, some people, I've heard say, some people don't have friends because it's too hard. And so that's the way it is with relationships. It takes working at it. And if the brother said, thinking about the oncoming generations, and if they see church being a good experience for grandpa and dad, and they're positive about it, and see them sharing with their friends and their brothers and sisters well, they're gonna catch on to that, and it's gonna be attractive to them. And so it's so important, life in the church. Well, this evening I am going to look at a subject that I'm not sure you hear about real often, and it's kind of indirectly related to Elisha's life. And so I'd like you to turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 5. And I will mention the last two evenings, I would like to spend more time on the miracles, taking a look at the miracles that Elisha performed. We said there were many of them, and some of the characteristics of his life. But this evening, I'd like to take a look at 2 Kings 5 and read verses 20 to 27. And this was after Naaman was healed miraculously. Remember, he had leprosy, went to the Jordan River, dipped in seven times. And we have here Elisha's servant, Gehazi, starting at 2 Kings 5, verse 20. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Behold, my master has spared Naaman, his Syrian, in not receiving at his hands that which he brought, but as the Lord liveth, I will run after him and take somewhat of him." So Gehazi followed after Naaman, and when Naaman saw him running after him, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master hath sent me, saying, Behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments." And Naaman said, "Be content, take two talents." And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garments and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. But he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, Whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, Thy servant went not whither. And he said unto him, Went not mine heart with thee? When the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee, is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maidservants? The leprosy therefore of Naaman shall cleave unto thee and unto thy seed forever. And he went out from his presence a leper as white as snow. Now we did not read the verses prior to this, but just to refresh your memory, Naaman of course was healed, and he wanted to give a gift to Elisha for his healing. And so let me see here. In verse 17 it says, And Naaman said, Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to thy servant 2 mules burden of earth? For thy servant will henceforth offer neither burnt offering nor sacrifice unto other gods. So he did ask for 2 mules worth of soil to be taken back so he could offer a sacrifice. It was important that soil be taken from where the miracle happened, that the God would accept it in their background. Okay, so Naaman wanted to send back a gift, and and it's in verse 5. Let's go back to verse 5. I was looking for the amount that he wanted to give for the healing. It says, And the king of Syria said, Go to and go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver and 6,000 pieces of gold and 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, Now when this letter is come unto thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman my servant to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy. And so there was a large amount of gifts sent, and Elisha would not receive them because he wanted all the glory to go to God. And so what I'd like to look at this evening is one of the Ten Commandments, which is thou shalt not covet. And I don't know if you've studied the Ten Commandments a lot, but I know in my setting, I hardly remember ever having a sermon on thou shalt not covet. And, you know, we might think, well, what does that mean? It seems like it's a little vague. It's a little hard to define. It's just kind of something that seems like an attitude. Or now we know what thou shalt not kill means, and thou shalt not steal, and thou shalt not swear or dishonor the Lord's name. We know what they mean. They're actual actions. But what does it mean to thou shalt not covet? And does the Bible have much to say about it? And it actually has a lot to say about it. And we're going to see that in the New Testament, it's listed with some of the most serious sins, thou shalt not covet. And so to define coveting involves the desire or lust for all that is wrong or belongs to another person. And so one definition says, this commandment goes beyond the external sin of word or deed to condemn evil motives and desires. And Paul claims that this commandment reveals the depth of human sinfulness, and that's found in Romans chapter 7, verse 7. So, thou shalt not covet. And so, it seems like it's one of those things that we see something, and, well, that'd be nice, and coveting, I think, is becoming obsessed with it. You know, it gets in our mind, and we think about it a lot, and then coveting starts to get ways that we could acquire that, and that it would be ours, but that it would be nice. And so one of the I've given this as a sermon some time ago, and one of the questions I asked, and got an immediate response from it that I liked. I'll ask you. So if you have the means or the finances, let's use that as an example. There's other ways of acquiring things. But you have the finances that you can acquire something. Does that mean it's okay and right necessarily for you to acquire it? Just because you can afford it. Okay, I see a couple of brothers shaking their heads. That's okay. Good. You know, in that setting, one brother piped up, no. Okay, so it's not always. I think we could be tempted to think that way. You know, hey, I've got the money, I'll just acquire it. And so one of the characteristics of covetousness, I think, that a person might have it is impulse buying. You know, I see it, and before I think through it, I just buy it. Now, I was sitting here talking to one of the brothers here this evening before church started, and he was telling me what he was doing today and so forth, and he's talking about lawnmowers, and he told me that he was thinking about buying a mower in the past sometime, and he didn't know what to buy, and he wanted a good one, he wanted a certain one, and he wanted to make a good decision, and he prayed about it. Now, that's a good exercise, to pray about what we purchase. That's going to help the coveting part, I think, if we talk to God about it. And so, coveting. I'd like to take a look at that this evening. And I might ask you, what do you see as coveting? What are some of the characteristics of it? We've been trying to define it, describe it. What is coveting? That's right. Desiring something that's not ours.
Desiring something we don't need.
It's interesting. I study trends, and at my age, it doesn't affect me quite as much as it used to, I guess. But although my wife and I, we noticed old people. There's a lot of peer pressure with old people too. You know, certain things, and well, my friends have it, and that's not all wrong, but you know, there's certain things, and one person said, well, you know, my vehicle's the oldest one in the church parking lot. Well, somebody's has to be, you know, or everybody else has. One of my children told me. We get out of date a little bit sometimes and say, you know, everybody else is driving SUVs, Dad, you know, and your age are easier to get into. And so, you know, it could go on and on and on. What the desire for what we don't have that it seems like a lot of other people do. And so like trying to keep up with the Joneses and so on. Okay, we're going to look at quite a few scriptures here. Let's turn to Luke chapter 12. And I mentioned I'd be doing that this week, looking at other scriptures on some of these themes that come up in the life of Elisha. Luke chapter 12, and this is a familiar account here that Jesus gives. Luke 12, starting at verse 15, I'm going to read to 21. Luke 12, 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God, so is he, and
Now let me back up here and read that 21 again. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Didn't put the emphasis the right place there. The Amplified New Testament reads like this for that one verse. The immoderate desire for wealth, the greedy longing to have more, for a man's life does not consist in and is not derived from possessing overflowing abundance. That which is over and above his needs. And I think somebody mentioned that as part of the definition. It's more than what we need is what it could be. And so a couple things to point out here. In verse 18, this rich person that wanted to tear down his barns mistook himself for God. He said, and this will I do. I will pull down my barns. And I will bestow my goods. Secondly, he mistook his body for his soul. Eating and drinking may satisfy the body, but will never reach the soul. He said, I will eat, drink, and be merry. Thirdly, he mistook time for eternity. In verse 20, God said, full this night your soul will be required of you. The pronouns I and mine are used 11 times in this parable. Then in verse 21, the opposite of being rich towards God is the one that lays up treasure for himself. Then I'd like to read verses 33 and 34 of chapter 15 of Luke. Here it says, sell that ye have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth nor corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where we put our time, money, and energy reveals our true priorities. And doesn't it? Are you focused? And we need to earn a living, but are we obsessed with that? And I've been thinking lately, one of the things, I'm a dairy farmer, and you've got to make hay when the sun shines. There's times that just get busier. And but the temptation could be you go through those times, well, then you need to back off when it's not as busy. I mean, if we're not careful, we can start putting in overtime every day and just it just become obsessed with our work. And God calls us to live lives of balance, the adding to our pile. And those that teach on finances say what we should do is decide what is enough, and then when we get to that point, we share it with others and the church body and missions and so forth. So I'm thinking about at my age, and I'm still young. I just turned 60. That's still pretty young, but I used to be a little more of a collector than I am, and I'm realizing that it accumulates, and then what am I going to do with it? And I mentioned to a couple of you, I think, that my dad just passed away here at the beginning of May, and my dad really enjoyed going to auctions. He really enjoyed it, and he liked the social experience. He liked finding bargains. And he had an eye for value, old things, and they accumulated. And so I'm seeing that, and wow, you know, it just keeps adding up. And then what are we going to do with it? And so probably need to have a plan and watch out for the making the pile just higher and higher and accumulating more and more. It can be a challenge for us. Let's go back to 2 Kings. I was meaning to look at, before we go on, in this account of Gehazi more, before we go on farther. And so here in 2 Kings 5, we have this account where he ran after Naaman, and he, in verse 21, it says, he lighted down from the chariot to meet him, and Naaman said to him, is all well? He was on his way home, And Gehazi got this idea. He's like, he was offering my master these gifts for free. And so then we go to verse 22, and he has a sin of covetousness, but then other sins start to pile on. And he said, all is well. That's Gehazi to Naaman. My master has sent me, saying, behold, even now there be come to me from Mount Ephraim two young men of the sons of the prophets. Give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garments. So he puts the lie in Elisha's mouth. He says, my master sent me. It wasn't true. He was on his own. And then he also says, there were two young men of the sons of the prophets that came to visit us. We talked about the sons of the prophets. They're like, there's two men from our church that came to visit us. And give them, I pray thee, a talent of silver and two changes of garment. Saying my master had unexpected guests. What you offered to Elisha, he would accept now because there's a couple men from church visiting us, and they'd appreciate that. I'm putting it in my own words. And so then he gave them, and Naaman said, be content to take two talents. Don't just take one talent, take two. And he urged him and bound two talents of silver in two bags with two changes of garment and laid them upon two of his servants, and they bare them before him. And so we were looking up what a talent of silver would be, and my understanding, and I think I'm right, is that one talent would weigh 400 pounds. So two talents would be 800 pounds, if my understanding is correct. And so Naaman sends two of his servants to carry them, along with the changes of garment. And so then in verse 24, and when he came to the tower, he took them from their hand. And that isn't the best interpretation there. What I understand that means, when he came to the tower, or when he came to the hill overlooking Samaria, which was where Elisha lived, Gehazi said, hey, you carried him far enough, I'll take him the rest of the way. Why do you think he wanted to get away? Let the servants of Naaman go. I mean, when Elisha saw that, he'd wonder. So when they came to the hill, or when they were close, or before they were to Elisha, he took them and carried all that himself, I guess, lugged it himself, and bestowed them in the house, and he let the men go, and they departed. So then in verse 25, it says, but he went in and stood before his master, and Elisha said unto him, whence comest thou, Gehazi? And he said, thy servant went no whither. I wasn't anywhere, just in my own words, standing here, minding my own business. So he lied again. And he said, Elisha said unto him, went not mine heart with thee when the man turned again from his chariot to meet thee? Is it a time to receive money and to receive garments and olive yards and vineyards and sheep and oxen and men servants and maid servants? So God had revealed the whereabouts of Gehazi to Elisha. He knew where he was. And so a question I have for you, Elisha gives him a long answer. He tells him lots of things that it's not a time to receive when God should get the glory, in my own words. And so what did he mean by saying all that? Not to receive money, garments, olive yards, vineyards, sheep, oxen, men servants, and maid servants. Why did he say all that? We're going to look at Achan if we have time to. And yeah, what good did it do him when it was buried? right? And how many times do we just really have a craving for something, and it's like we can't wait to get it, and then it's might be sitting in our garage and we never use it, or you know, it just certainly wasn't as great as it seemed like it was going to be. I mean, it's that happens. And so, yeah, thank you. Same reason that it wouldn't be wise. Any others? Why did Elisha say all that? Well, he gives a long list, and there's some pretty big things there. Vineyards, olive yards, men servants and maid servants. That's like, wow. I won't even have to work for it. And I think what he's saying is, no matter how great the gift is, how wonderful it might seem, that doesn't make a difference. It's to bring honor and glory to God, and it's not what motivates us to serve him by what we receive, I think, is part of it. And one of the things I talked about our backgrounds. We have strengths we to be thankful for. And one of them is we're prudent and we're saving, and one of our strengths is we know what a good deal is, don't we? Yeah, something for free. And so, you know, if it's too good to be true, it often is. And some people get caught in that. I don't know if you get to, I'm reminded when I was thinking about this, if you get the Lancaster paper, there's a man that invested in ATM machines that's been in the news a lot. And it's really, really sad. My mom grew up with his mother, really close friends with her, and double dated with his parents, and he was a pastor. I mean, they say that in the news. And so, wow. That's covetousness run away. And I don't know if you have any money invested in him or not, but you know, when there's, if you can get 20% interest, it's probably something not good going on. Okay, I'm using extreme 20%. And so what motivates us? I mean, we need to take a step back and think about it sometimes, I believe. So that, yeah, elaborating on that verse 26 there, Elisha's saying about all those things, don't accept that kind of thing. And so the leprosy then in verse 27 that was removed from Naaman was instead got a hold of Gehazi. He caught the leprosy, and for the leprosy removed from Naaman for his trust and obedience to God would cling to Gehazi for his lack of trust and obedience to God. And the saddest part is it brought dishonor to Yahweh or the name of God. That's the saddest part of this. And so we have Gehazi, a trusted servant. The Bible talks about him in a couple later chapters. And he goes before the king in chapter 8. And I'm not sure if this is in chronological order or not, or he repented and was healed. But leprosy was a something that when they got in the Old Testament, there was no cure. And they had to go around saying, unclean, unclean. And we're going to look at some more lepers in a later evening of around the time of Elisha, when Syria had Israel under siege and it was in a really bad way, and a couple lepers said, we're going to die here, let's just go somewhere else to die, or we might, I'm giving you hints there. We're going to take a look at that account also. But leprosy was, they were supposed to say unclean, they were putting out of the camp, they couldn't associate with other people. And it was like a type of sin and no known cure for it. So that's the account there of Elisha and Gehazi. I'm not going to take the time to turn to the account of Achan there in Joshua chapter 7. One of the brothers over here talked about Achan and how that when Jericho was taken, they were supposed to destroy everything. And Achan there, he says, I coveted, or in my words, or wanted it so much, I took it. Now think about it. First he saw, then he wanted, and then he took. And the Bible tells us that the sins that we are tempted to become involved in are really what covetousness is, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Doesn't that sound like covetousness? It's a sin that the devil uses to make inroads, I believe. So it was the destruction of Jericho was God's battle or Yahweh's battle. He called for utter destruction or the annihilation of everything. So as I mentioned, Achan saw, wanted, took, hid. Was it worth it? No. I mean, what was he going to do with it? Bury it under the ground. He couldn't. I mean, he didn't hang it out in front of his tent for people to see how great it was. He didn't. Wasn't there a garment? He didn't wear it all fancy-like. It's buried. And then him and his whole family died. So we might be tempted that we could use it for missions or good. It's good stewardship, isn't that a good escape route? Good stewardship to be involved in things that aren't for our own good. There's another account that I'm not going to take a time to turn to, and that I read today. And so we've been discussing Elisha this week, but there, right before Elisha was Elijah. Can you think of some interaction Elijah had with someone else that coveted that did not end well? Ahab and Jezebel. And they wanted Nabal's vineyard. And they looked out the window, and his vineyard adjoined theirs. And it sure seemed like that vineyard would have just fit right in with theirs. They could have moved the fence over, and it just would have fit right in. It seemed like it should be with theirs. So they went to Nabal, and they offered him a fair price for it. In fact, they offered him a really good price. And they offered him a vineyard better than his vineyard. Now, why? That sounds reasonable. That sounds generous even. But in that time, it was his family's vineyard. It was from his posterity. And Nabal said, I can't do that. And so he was following the Jewish custom and law according to land. And so it was covetousness. And so Ahab saw the vineyard. It was close to the palace. It says Ahab wanted. Oh my, then what did he do? He pouted. No, what did he say? Laid on his bed, and he turned toward the window, and he wouldn't eat. And then, you know, he had Jezebel for a wife. And I'm a dairy farmer. I met another dairy farmer this evening at Jezebel. You know, if we have, our cows are tame, but occasionally there's one's a little jumpy or kicky or, you know, bad temperament. You know what we call her? Jezebel. Okay, that says something. That's who Jezebel was. And so she was bad news. He pouted, and Jezebel had the owner, Nabal, murdered. Note the account of King David and Bathsheba. That's in the, he saw, he wanted, and he took something that wasn't rightfully his. And so that's something to remember in life. Saul desired, took, committed murder. I have some other scriptures I'd like to look here. Micah 2, 1 and 2, an Old Testament scripture. Micah chapter 2, 1 and 2. You don't have to turn to it if you don't care to. Woe to them that devise iniquity and work evil upon their beds. When the morning is light, they practice it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and take them by violence, and houses and take them away. So they oppress a man and his house, even a man and his heritage. So that's the minor prophet Micah there, talking about covetousness. Some other scriptures, Ephesians 5, 3 says this. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named amongst you as becometh the saints. I have some questions here. How may we be tempted to be covetous today? I'm making this practical. How might we be tempted? Maybe we talked on some of that already. And I'll ask another question with that. What are some sorrows that come upon those who covet? What ways might we covet, and what are some sorrows that come on those people? Let me ask this. Some sorrows that come on people. Is the coveting person, does he experience fulfillment? No, Abner? No. No, in fact, he's the opposite of that. He's dissatisfied. So some of the sorrows, does regret sound like part of it?
Paul writes the hymns that they that will be rich fall into temptation and snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts. They that will be rich can wish desire.
Right. Yeah, some people have that, and I know that they just really want it. And I know there was a person, a young person that really had a desire to make money, earn money. He was good at it, and he was a younger fella, and people knew it, and so to tease him, they would just hold out dollar bills. You know, and he would grab at them. You know, well, that picture's not a good picture. And so, coveting. And to make this interesting, I was thinking of another story that I heard in years gone by that's for children. And it's a story in the zoo. And at night, the monkey got out of his cage. And I'm not sure what animal's cage he went to. Was it the kangaroo, maybe? That had an apple in the cage, and the monkey stuck his hand in to get that apple, and he couldn't get it out through the bars, and he'd say, I want that apple, and I'm gonna get that apple, and all the other animals starting, you know, you better watch out, it's getting daylight, the zookeeper's coming, and you know, what's gonna happen to the monkey? Well, he just hang on to that apple, he wanted to get that apple, and he wasn't gonna let go of it. And after a while, the zookeeper did come along in the morning. She said, and they said, are you looking for something, little fella? And he kept hanging on to the apple till he got put back into his cage. And that's a picture of what it might look like. Okay, our time keeps marching on here. And so it's listed with a lot of other sins in the New Testament. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. 1 Corinthians 5, 9. And we're trying to see the seriousness of the sin of covetousness. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. And I'd like to read to 13. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or again covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. I'm sure I know the answer to this. When was the last time you excommunicated somebody from some of you for covetousness? And I'm not saying you should have, okay? I'm just trying to help us be aware that it's a serious one. It's listed with the other ones. And so that's something for us to keep in mind. In 1 Timothy 3:3, it's a qualification for ministers. 1 Timothy 3:3. Says this. I get here to it. Not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. And that's one that's called to be a bishop or a deacon. The qualifications are the same. Also in chapter 6, verse 8, it says, and having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. In 2 Timothy 3, 1-5, it talks about in the last days, it's one of the sins that men will fall into. And in that list of sins, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And so it's listed with those sins in the last days. Covetousness is one of those sins that is rooted in self-centeredness. In 2 Peter 2, 3, it talks about false teachers and how that they appeal to the fleshly desires, I would say. In 2 Peter 2, 3, and it says this about false teachers. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Let me back. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. So he's saying false teachers appeal to the flesh, okay, or covetousness, or something that, yeah, an appeal to the flesh is the best way to know how to say it. Something that would make it feel good and make us want. And so that's something to be aware of false teachers. You know, the children are going to be coming in soon. And I promised Caleb I would try to dismiss you, so they won't need to wait back there. So, hey, thanks for your prayers and your attention. I thank you for your prayers. I sensed them today. And so, and your presence. Good having you here, and see you tomorrow evening, Lord willing.